This morning, then, we're going to read in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading with verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates or commends His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now this passage describes us as sinners in several different ways, and I want to look at those different ways that it describes us, all of us. You notice Paul here doesn't exclude himself. Paul doesn't say, now you people, you dirty sinners, you Gentiles, you are like this. But he says, we were still without strength. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners. If when we were enemies. And Paul was a good man. He was a religious man. He was a man who could say, as touching the law, blameless. He could say, no one can point to me and say, Paul, you're a liar. No one could say to him, you've been cheating on your wife. He wasn't married as far as we know. But he wasn't immoral. He wasn't a woman chaser. He was a moral, good, religious man, but he came to realize he too was a sinner and he needed to be saved just as much as the Gentiles who didn't have some of the benefits that he had. So we want to have that in mind when we speak here of our condition as being lost. We're including all. Now, one of the things he says here about us, he says, we were without strength. We were weak. Now, he doesn't mean physically weak. He's not saying here some of you have some physical handicap and you're weak. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that morally and spiritually, we are weak. He says, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. I don't know what the area of weakness in your life is. We all have different weaknesses. But we're weak. Paul says we're weak. All of us. Morally, spiritually weak. And we cannot live the kind of life we should. We cannot please God in ourselves. We are weak. That was impressed on me, I think, this last week up at the jail when a man during the study said, you know, he said, I've been on heroin for over 10 years, and I've been struggling with this thing. And he says, I've said I'm going to quit I don't know how many times. And he says, I've gone back to it, and I've gone back to it. Now he's in jail, and I don't know what he's facing. But very sad. And he was confessing his own tremendous sense of weakness. He says, I've decided to quit time and again. I'm sure it wasn't the first time he's been in jail. And time and again he would say, I'm going to change. I'm going to quit. Got a wife and four children. And I'm sure there are times he looked at his little ones and he thought, I'm crazy. I'm destroying myself. I'm destroying my marriage. I'm destroying those children. I'm going to quit. And then he'd go back to it. And the Bible says there's a weakness. And sin is irrational. Sin doesn't make sense. But we're weak. We're all addicted to sin. And there's a tremendous spiritual and moral weakness there. Well, maybe you say, I haven't had any problem with drugs, you know. Maybe your problem's been alcohol. And you've thought of quitting alcohol time and time again, and yet you've gone back to it, you've gone back to it, you've gone back to it. Maybe your wife, your family has pleaded with you, and you said, I'm going to quit, and you've gone back. And you're weak. Or you say, I don't have a drinking problem. Never been a drunkard. Never been drunk in my life. No problem for me. Maybe you've got other problems. Amazing, you know, smoking is an addiction. And people sometimes struggle to quit smoking. You know, Freud, who was a great psychologist, at least in the minds of some, and who supposedly understood how people think and how they function and operate, struggled with smoking all his life. And doctors pleaded with him to quit. And he smoked until he died. And I think he had 18 operations, something like that, on his throat and so forth, in connection with cancer because of his smoking. And here's this man who's supposedly telling other people how to live their lives and how they can function better. And he himself could not control this addiction to tobacco for a week. And maybe you think, well, you know, I don't have problems with any of those areas. But you've got other weaknesses. Maybe it's your temper. And you've struggled with that. You get angry with your wife or your husband, and you lose control, and you say things and think things and act in a way that later on you're ashamed of, and you think, now why did I do that? You know, and maybe you ask forgiveness, and then you go back and do it again. And there's a moral and a spiritual weakness that he says we all have. Now, when you think of weakness, inability, in a sense, you don't blame people for that. And Paul here doesn't blame these people. He doesn't say, what's wrong with you people? Why are you weak? Why are you sinners? He doesn't say that. He accepts the fact. He simply states the fact. He says, we're all weak. We've got areas of weakness. And we can't help ourselves. You can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't work for your salvation. You can't, by your own efforts, get forgiveness of sins. We're weak. But he says, in that time, Christ died for us. How wonderful. Now, maybe there have been times, you know, when you've looked at someone that's weak. And Bruce was reminding us earlier of Sonia, who was a dear Christian girl who had this disease that just caused her to continually get weaker, more paralyzed, more unable to do for herself. And at the end of her life, she was in a wheelchair. She had to be cared for. She was losing control of her bodily functions. And time and again, as we would look at her, our hearts would go out to her and we'd think, oh, we'd like to help her. Oh, if we could somehow give her health back, give her strength back. But we really couldn't help her. We could show her compassion and show her love, but we could not change her condition. But the good news is, you see, Christ could do something about it. And this is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the fact that you are weak and I am weak, but here God, in His love, sends the Lord Jesus. He goes to the cross and He hangs there on that cross, and He, the one who is so strong, becomes very weak for you. He takes all your weakness, in a sense. And He hangs there on the cross, bleeding and dying, and you can't imagine anyone who's more weak than the person who's facing death, who's dying. That's ultimate weakness. When a person is facing death and you realize he is unable to do anything for himself and his life is ebbing away and his pulse is getting weaker and you realize he is dying. Now that's ultimate weakness. And the Lord Jesus tasted death. He went into death itself for us. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. He became weak, the one who was so strong, in order that you might be saved. He died for you. He suffered for you. He took your sin. He took your weakness. He took your failure. He died for you and for me. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly, not for good people, not for church people, just for weak people. People like you and me who desperately need help. Weak. So that's one of the ways it describes us. It says we were without strength, we were weak. And then in verse 8 it says, God demonstrates or commends His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is a different figure, isn't it? I sometimes help with a Bible camp up in northern Minnesota. And on that, the grounds of that Bible camp, it's a beautiful location right by a lake there, lots of woods, timber, big pine trees, and it's a beautiful location. One place they made an archery range. They cut out some of the trees and there's this archery range. And I've stood there sometimes and watched some of the campers. They'll go out with an instructor and they're going to practice and they're going to become archers. And down at the end there, you can see these bales of straw that are stacked there for a backstop. And there's a target. Right in the middle. Now suppose we've got two boys, one Joe and one Jim, and they go out there. They're going to practice archery. They're learning. And one of them picks up his bow, and he picks up an arrow. He fits it through the bowstring. He pulls it back. He's aiming at the target, and he lets it go, but it goes right over the backstop. Not only does it hit the target, it misses even the backstop. Well, he's not very happy about that. He gets another arrow. He tries. He thinks, I'm sure not going to go over it this time. And he pulls back and he lets go. And this time he just hits the dirt, the side of the backstop. He gets kind of discouraged. After several tries, he hasn't even hit the backstop at all. Now, the next fellow comes up and he said, I can do better than that. And he takes his bow and he takes the arrow and he fits it to the bowstring. And he pulls back and he lets it go. And this time he hits the backstop. But he doesn't come near the target. He shoots time and again. Each time he manages to hit the backstop, but he misses the target. Now when it's all over, he looks at the other guy and he says, I sure did a lot better than you. You didn't even hit the backstop. I hit the backstop. But the instructor says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What are you guys arguing about? Neither of you hit the target. You both missed. You both failed. And you know, what we tend to do as sinners is we tend to look at others and we say, well, I'm better than you are. At least I hit the backstop. But the truth is, what the Bible says is, as far as God is concerned, none of us are hitting the target. We're all failing. We're all missing. We're missing. So it's no good to point at others and say, well, I'm better than you are. You got a drinking problem. I don't have a drinking problem. God says you've got other problems. You've got other problems. And you're a sinner. And you're failing. And really what this verse is saying is, we're all failures in one way or another. And we need to be saved. We need God to help us. We desperately need help. But you know, it's such a common human mistake to look at others and to say, well, I'm better than he is, so I'm all right. It's crazy. People do this in jail. There are different classes in jail. Some guys in jail, you know, will look down on someone else, they'll say, well, I've had a problem with drink, but I sure haven't been on drugs. I'm no junkie. And then someone else maybe who's been on drugs will say, well, boy, I'm no rapist. And you've got your different degrees there. People say, well, I'm better than the rest of those guys. And it's that way on the outside, too. We love to look at others, and we say, well, I'm not too bad. God says, look, you failed. You sinned. Quit deceiving yourself. You are a sinner. And the scripture here says, God wants to show you in that while you're a failure, God loves you. That's good news. Sometimes people get so discouraged, you know, they'll feel, I've just failed and I've failed and I've failed, and probably God doesn't want anything to do with me. Why would God be interested in me? I feel I'm a failure. And sometimes you talk to people and it's just a crushing thing. A man who accepted the Lord recently up in the jail told me this. He says, you know, he said, it's the first time in my life I've been humbled. He says, I just feel I've blown everything. Here I am in jail. And he was facing a felony charge. And he says, I've always been proud. I was proud. I didn't think I was a bad person or anything else. And here I am in jail. And he says, it's been such a humbling thing for me. I just feel my wife and my three children, I've had to spend to live with my brother, and I'm a failure. It's been such a humbling experience. And that's all right. We need to go through that experience. But then we need to realize God loves us. God loves failures. He loves failures. And this is what it says here. He's proved His love in that while we were sinners, we've been missing the target, we've been failing to be what we should be, God loves us. And Christ died for us. That's the great proof of love. Great proof of love. We do different things to try to prove our love to people, don't we? And the night I proposed to my wife, I slipped a ring on her finger. You don't usually do this, but I guess I didn't know what you were supposed to do. But I bought this ring. I was still in the Navy, and I thought, I'm going to get married someday, and there was a good chance to buy a ring. And so I got an engagement ring while I was still in the service. And this was a couple of years after. I guess that was faith. I figured some woman would have me probably ultimately. But that night I proposed, I slipped the ring on her finger. She was kind of amazed, and it fit. So that was proof this was the right one, I guess. But it was a way, really, of proving my love, or, you know. So we do different things. We give gifts. We do different things in order to prove our love. And God says, look, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to look at the cross, and I want you to think about Christ hanging there and bleeding and dying for you. And I want you to realize I love you. I care for you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter your sin, your failure. It doesn't matter how you feel that you've just made a mess of life. God says, I care for you. I love you. And this is the great proof. Now he goes on to say, not only are we failures, sinners, but we're enemies. Get stronger. Now, most people don't feel they're enemies of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you probably don't think I'm an enemy of God. I've had people say to me, oh, I haven't done anything to God. I mean, I should just, you know, I'm getting along without Him and let Him leave me alone. I just want to live my life and get on with it. But I'm not doing anything to God. The Bible says we're enemies. You say, how are you an enemy of God? By breaking His law, by rejecting Him, by living your life indifferently as far as He's concerned. That's being an enemy of God. The Bible says we're enemies of God. Now, we realize that, for example, a criminal becomes an enemy of society and an enemy of the law. And you realize that very much if you see, for example, you see a shootout or something, and you realize here are policemen carrying weapons and they're firing at a person. There's a war on. Crime, breaking of law, is a declaration of war. person is saying, I don't care what the laws are, I don't care what society says, I'm going to do my own thing, get out of my way. And you're really declaring war. You're becoming lawless. Scripture says sin is lawlessness. And so, really, the sinner now has done this with God. The sinner has declared war on with God. The sinner says, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I'm going to run my own life. Who is God anyway? And he may curse. I've known of people to curse God and to say, if there's a God in heaven, go ahead, strike me dead. And then laugh because God doesn't strike them dead that moment. It's a declaration of war. When you're sinning and you're lifting up your fist and you're saying, I'm going to live my own life and I'll do what I want to do, God's not going to tell me what to do. You say that's in the Bible, I don't care what the Bible says. My life and I'm going to run it. You're at war. You're really at war. You're defying God. You're defying His law. And you're saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's a declaration of war. And most of us don't realize that, and yet, really, that's what we are as sinners. We're at war with God. We're at war with God. And let me say this, you're not going to win that war. It's kind of crazy to think of a sinner being at war with God, isn't it? You know, Daniel said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your breath is, you haven't glorified. He was at war with God. And Daniel said, don't you realize your breath, your life is in His hands? I mean, you could die like this if God willed it. And you're defying God. How ridiculous. You know, some of us thought it was kind of ridiculous when Saddam in Iraq, you know, defied the United States. I think a lot of people thought, and defied the United Nations. We thought the guy's crazy. Does he think he's going to win? Does he really think he was talking about winning, wasn't he? He says, we're going to grind them into the dirt, and they're going to go home whipped with their tails between their legs. And, you know, he's making all these boasts and bragging and all the rest. And I think most people looking at it said that the guy is insane. He's crazy. There's no way he's going to win this war. But that was what he was saying. He was utterly defiant and rebellious, wasn't he? And that's the way the sinner is. And you know, when you think of us with regard to the Lord, the sinner is not going to win. No way. If you think you're going to run your own life, you're going to do what you want to do, and you'll defy God, and you'll go down to death saying, I won't believe, and I won't receive Christ, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and you're deceiving yourself, you're not going to win. But I tell you, people can be deceived, utterly deceived, even when they're going into death. I was visiting a man in the hospital one time, and I came into this ward. There were several beds in this ward. And an older man saw me come in, and I was carrying a Bible. He says, what do you got in your hand? And I said, I've got a Bible. He says, take it out of here. I don't want to see a Bible. He says, I don't want to see a Bible. I don't want to hear from you. He says, take it out of here. He was at war, see? A war with God. He says, I don't want to think about God. I don't want to hear the Bible. And he was an old man facing death. Facing death. He was terminal. And you'd think, how foolish, how insane. But sin doesn't make sense, does it? Here it talks about us being enemies of God. Enemies and at war with God. How sad. But it says, God loved His enemies. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. When He was nailed to the cross, you remember as He hung there, He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was praying for the people who cursed Him and spit on Him and humiliated Him and nailed Him to that cross. He loves us. He loves you this morning. Maybe you're still an enemy of God. You've still been running your own life. You've been saying, I'm not going to listen to the Bible and I'm going to do what I want to do. God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you. He died for you on the cross. And that's the good news of the gospel. What you need to do is quit fighting. You need to lay down your arms. And really, this is what happens when you accept the Lord Jesus. You come to the point where you say, Lord Jesus, I'm through fighting you. I want to accept you and I want to be submissive to you and I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want the war to be over. I want the war to be over. And when we do that, it says we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The Lord Jesus died in order that we could be friends of God. Isn't that good? Friends of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. And yet by nature we're enemies and we're rebels. But we can become friends of God. Instead of fighting God, you know you can wake up in the morning and you can say, thank you, Lord, for a new day. Thank you that you're with me. A friend of God. So he says, through the death of the Lord Jesus, we've been reconciled. And now he lives for us in order to preserve us and to care for us. Wonderful thing to be saved. Once we were weak, we were helpless. Once we were sinners, failures. Once we were enemies of God, hostile toward God, fighting God. Have you ever sworn? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? That's an open declaration of war. That's an act of defiance. You say, God damn so-and-so. What are you doing? You're defying God, really, and you're declaring war on God. What a terrible thing sin is. Now, what happens the minute you accept the Lord Jesus? Now, I want to quickly notice some of these things that it speaks of here that happen when you, as a sinner, open your heart to the Lord Jesus, and you just say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Lord and Savior, and I want to follow you. Don't want to be an enemy anymore. I want to be your friend. I want you to be my friend, my Lord, my Savior. What happens? It says in verse 1, having been justified by faith, declared righteous, acquitted. When you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God says, look, you're acquitted. No more charges against you. No warrants out for your arrest. You're absolutely free. The law has nothing against you. That is a wonderful feeling. I took a man to the bus station about a week ago who'd been released from jail. He said, oh boy, it's so good to be out. The air is so clear and nice. And the sky is beautiful, you know. He was just enjoying everything. And he says, I'm free. That great feeling of being free. And of not feeling, you know, the law's on your trail. The law's after you. When you accept the Lord Jesus, he says, your sin is taken care of. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. God wipes the record clean. And you don't have to worry anymore about standing before God in your sin and facing God for your sin and being cast into hell. That's gone. Justified by faith. Tremendous. It says we have peace with God. The war is over. We have peace with God. When you're in a war, you're looking forward to that time when the war will be over. You're longing for that day. can remember when the Second World War was over, I was aboard a destroyer in the Pacific, and I can remember the news came through, the war is over. That's good news. It'll be wonderful for you if you've been fighting God and going your old way for these years to come to the point where you realize, I'm through fighting God, the war is over, and there's peace. And then, instead of being an enemy, God becomes your friend. You know, at the end of the Second World War, the United States went into Germany and into Japan. And instead of grinding them in the dirt, we began to pour money into those countries to rebuild them. The United States has many faults, but you can say this was a good thing that happened. And here, millions of dollars were poured into these areas that had been at war, and where there had been such hatred. And now the victor is pouring in millions of dollars to rebuild and to redevelop those countries so devastated by war. You know, that's really what the Lord does for us. When we come to Him, we're kind of like those countries were. We've been kind of torn up maybe by the war of sin. And the Lord says to us, look, I want to come into your life now, and I'm going to heal, and I'm going to rebuild, and I'm going to pour in all of my resources into your life so your life can become a beautiful, happy life once again. Isn't that wonderful of Him? And this is what it says of Him. We stand by faith in this grace, and we have hope of glory. Now, something else, and I want to close with this. He says in verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love poured out in our hearts. Instead of being filled with fear of God and fear of judgment, fear of being apprehended, fear of standing before God, the great judge. Now there's this overwhelming awareness, God loves me, and God's committed to me. His love is poured out in my heart, and I have peace with God. And it says, the Holy Spirit was given to us. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And now the resources of God are being poured into my life to help me heal and to help me overcome weaknesses and to help me become the kind of person I should be. God Himself is pouring in His power into my life. This is what the Scripture says. How amazing it is. And so, if we've had a problem with alcohol, God says, look, I can heal you of that thing. So that in years to come, you look back on that and you'll be amazed. You'll think it's almost like a bad dream. It's almost like it didn't happen. It's so gone from you. Whether it's drugs, God says, I can heal you of that. I've given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wants to make you a holy person. And God's going to work in your life. You've got a temper. God can heal you of that. You've got a problem with lust. I was talking to a man not too long ago, and he had a real problem with lust. He said, you know, I had a dirty mind, he said. Every woman I'd look at, I'd begin taking her clothes off in my mind. And he says, the amazing thing is, when I accepted the Lord, now the Lord has taken that away from me. My mind is getting clean for the first time. Amazing, see? the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We've got resources. The war is over. And now God says, I'm going to rebuild you in your life. You've been at war with me and you've been hurting yourself and hurting other people. God says, now let me pour into your life my resources and my strength, and I'm going to make you a beautiful person. That's good news.